I want to welcome you this morning. I'm glad that you're here, especially glad that we have visitors with us. We're always delighted when visitors can join with us in our worship. And just to kind of let you know, we're in a new series that we started last week. It's entitled In the Trenches. And as I keep thinking about that theme, a lot of things come to mind. But yeah, maybe life is a battlefield, isn't it, at times, and we have so much hard stuff that we're going through. And as I think of this, some of what once was easy for me has become more difficult. I mean, I grew up in the church from as long as I can remember. I grew up in the church, and I knew what it meant to be saved. I knew what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to surrender your heart and life to Jesus. I knew what it meant to be born again. I understood the good news of Jesus Christ, and I had that together. I don't want to say that I always lived as I should and was the best Christian I could be, but I kind of understood that. And then all of a sudden, things happened in our world, in our culture, in our society, where all of that kind of went off the deep end, I guess. All of a sudden, I wasn't sure what it meant to be saved. Along comes this car company called Datsun, and they had this little car that had incredible gas mileage. It was back in the 70s when we had the first oil embargoes, and the headline was, Datsun Saves. Datsun saves. And literally, we went out and got a Datsun to make sure that we would be saved. You'll get it eventually. But you see, you know, the signals were mixed. Used to be saved, you had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we were told, if you buy this, you'll be saved. And then along comes Gillette. Gillette distributes the good news. If you had the good news, you could get a closer shave. You could really, you know, make yourself look better. And all of a sudden, society started throwing these mixed signals, taking these Christian terms and turning them upside down, and people became confused. And to make it worse, those of us who supposedly knew the way, the truth, and the life, we began to make things even more confused when we started compromising, and we began to not put as much emphasis and weight upon those truths that we had grown up in. And now the light was diminished, and we were losing our saltiness, and things really got blown out of whack. And so we always need to come back to the Word of God to kind of redirect and get our bearings. And so as we begin this series, as we continue on in it this morning, I take you back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. There Paul is exhorting the Christians in Ephesus, and some believe that this is a circular letter that is intended for all the churches, not just the church in Ephesus. So it's a letter to the church, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever time we find ourselves. And Paul exhorts, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And we said last week that some of the translations simply say, redeem the time. We want to make sure that we're making good use of the time that we have, and we want to make sure that we are presenting through our lives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that others can be pointed to God, our Heavenly Father. And so I wanted just to begin that way this morning, and we're going to kind of go to an Old Testament book in a little bit just to kind of get things kind of going for us. But I wanted to, again, kind of redirect our thoughts, if you will, and Matt alluded to it earlier, to think about our priorities. Over my lifetime, I've heard a lot of people talk about priorities. And they almost always come back to this idea that God has to be the number one priority of our life. And yet, it seems we all struggle with how do we do that? How do we structure our life? How do we arrange things where God really is the priority, where he becomes the focus of all of our energies? And what do priorities have to do in that sense with our life in the trenches, as we're down there in the trenches fighting it out? Well, for me, one of the things that I've come to understand is I need to learn how to say no more. I need to learn how to say no more. I'm the kind of person, that just likes to please people. I don't want to let anyone down. And so when somebody comes to me and says, "Will you do this?" I want to be able to say, "Yes, I'll be glad to do that." When they give me a book and they say, "Will you read this?" I want to say, "Sure, I'll read that." When they say, "Could you do this or that?" I want to say, "Yes, I'll be glad to do that." I want to, put all of that into my life. And so if I were to be asked, which I don't often get asked, but if you were to say to me, "Ralph, how could I pray for you?" I would say, "Pray for me that I learn to say no more." That somehow I would learn to say no and have the wisdom to say no when all of these things are offered to me. Because there are so many good things that I can be doing. There's so much good that I could be involved in, so much that I could give my time and energies to, that yes, it may be reading a book, it may be doing this favor for somebody, it may be going here, it may be going there, but pretty soon there's no more time left, and I'm exhausted, and my resources are tapped out. If we do all these good things, we will have to expend our energy, our time, our resources in terms of our talents, and our resources in terms of our treasure. And what I've learned over the years is that although there's these many, many, many good things to be done, I need to somehow be able to figure out what are the better things to do. What are the better things to invest my life in? What are the better things to put my time, my talent, my treasure towards so that I'm not tapped out and not all exhausted and all, spread too thin, if you will? And then I want to be able to discern between all these good things and even these better things to do the best things. Paul talks about that. He says that there's a lot of good. It's there in Ephesians, I think. Maybe it's Philippians. I can't remember which one now. He talks about all these good things, and he says there's better things, but we are called to do the best things. God has a plan for us where he wants us to do the best. So when we mess up the priority of our time, the priority of our talents and of our treasure, the one who really gets pushed out is God. When I'm so focused on all the doing and pleasing of others, somehow God gets pushed to the side and he gets pushed behind. And when I don't say yes to those best things, I don't have any time left over. I don't have any energy. I don't have any resources. And I think that would be a frightening thing then, to go into the trenches all tapped out because I've messed up my priorities. So let me try to illustrate it this way. Have you ever gone to Wegmans? I mean, wow! So many choices. And you go just to pick up a couple of things. I'm going to just pick up a couple of things because I want to have a barbecue. I'm going to get some hamburger and some ketchup and maybe some pickles and buns. That's it. And I'm going down the aisles and, whoa, look at all the ketchup. All these different varieties, all these different kinds. Hot and mild and spicy and, you know, pure tomato and, you know, the whole works. Which ones? And, you know, maybe I'll try a few. And then you go down to the pickle aisle and, whoa! You know, do you want them cornered? Do you want them halved? Do you want them whole? Do you want them sliced? Do you want them sandwich styled? Do you want them buttered? Do you want them garlic? Do you want them dilled? Do you want them zesty? I mean, you know, what do you want? Well, I'll try this and I'll try that. And then you go, well, maybe some cheese would be good. And you go down the cheese aisle, and there's all these cheeses to select, you know. And then you go, well, some onions would be good, and some lettuce would be good, and maybe some avocado to put on there. And, you know, you're just going to town, and pretty soon this shopping cart is full. $200 later. And, you know, I've just chosen from all these good things. Too many good things. And I filled my cart. And I've used up my resources. And now I can't pay the electric bill. You see, when your priorities are skewed, you have to change something. And when you start choosing all these good things for yourself, you use up your resources, and God gets crowded out of the picture. I mean, you can't even offer him a hamburger. So many choices. What's going to be the priority of your life and mine? If you and I can't say no to all the cool stuff on the shelves of life, we will quickly find ourselves in debt. In debt to the misuse and lack of time. In debt to exhaustion in the misuse of our talents. In debt to God for the misuse of our treasure. We'll come up short with our time, with our energy and our resources, because we've crowded God out of our lives. You see, because God isn't down here in a physical presence, and he's not in my face, and he's not saying, Ralph, give me your attention. Give me your talent. Give me your treasure. Give me your time. He's not doing that. And so it's real easy for me to push him out of the picture, to push him out of my life, and to kind of almost pretend like he doesn't even exist. Maybe you could think about it this way. This is a true illustration. It's really tough. You got to understand this one. Sometimes Jan and I go out to eat. And Jan says, you know, I'm really not hungry enough to eat a whole dinner by myself. Would you share with me? You ever had that, guys? You know, I like to eat a good meal. Well, we got, and she'll do that. And let's say we order. Let's say the server brings the beautiful dinner to the table and puts it down in front of us. And I say, Jan, just wait a minute. You know, let me eat what I want first. Let me take all that I want, and then I'll give you what's left over. You know, and I pull the plate over in front of me, and it's maybe a nice piece of fish. Jan likes fish, and, you know, and the vegetables and potato or whatever, rice maybe, and I'm just eating away. I can tell you, I won't stop. I don't know when to stop because I love food and I love to eat that. And pretty soon there's nothing to share because I'm a consumer. God has not put it into my nature to be a sharer. And unless Jan physically stops me and says, Ralph, wait, you're eating everything, there won't be anything left over. And that's how life is for you and for me. We go into life with time, the same amount of time, every single one of us. Some of us will live longer, yes, but today we have 24 hours. We all have the same amount. And what we do with that time, we all have the same potential. But if I hoard that time for myself, if I don't share that time with anyone else, I use that time just for me, then God is going to be crowded out. God has blessed me with talents, with gifts, with the ability to touch lives and to change lives and to encourage lives and to bless lives, to use the gifts I've given for Him. But if I use them selfishly for me, I want to recreate, so I'm going to go, weather gets nice, I'll go play golf for 5 hours because I can't hit the ball straight and it takes me a little longer. Or maybe, you know, I'm going to start going to the gym, or maybe I'm going to do some other form of recreation, or I'm going to do something for myself, and pretty soon my time gets used up that way, and my talents, which could be used for God, are not available for Him. And I come to the end of my day, and I'm tired, and I'm exhausted, and I say, what have I done for the kingdom? Nothing. And then I have finances, I have treasure, I have resources, and God is saying, invest in my kingdom. And I say, no, I want to go to Wegmans, and I want to go shopping. I want to go to the mall, and I want to walk through the department stores. I want to go on a trip. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to do that. And pretty soon there is nothing left for God. You see, that's how it is in life. Our priorities get skewed. We say God should be first, but God is last. We say God should have it all, and He gets nothing. We say God deserves the best, and He gets the worst. You see, the priorities get skewed. And somehow, God is always the one who is left out. It's wrong for you and I to live for ourselves and to leave the leftovers for God. I think that kind of a lifestyle makes life in the trenches pretty ugly. Pretty ugly. And pretty dangerous. And priorities are not so much about strategies to fit God into our time, into the use of our talents, and to give Him a bit of our treasure. You know, somehow when you read the scriptures, it's really not about fitting God in. Like He's the last piece to a puzzle, and we will fit Him in to our lives. No, I think when you read the scriptures, you see that God is first and last and everything in between. God is to be the focus of our passion. He's to be the focus of our energies. He's to be the focus of our love. He's to be the focus of our worship. And when we worship Him with all that we are, mind, soul, spirit, body, we live and move and have our being in Him, then everything takes its proper perspective, and truly He is the priority. God is not about fitting Him in. And you see, that's the truth. We all have time to serve God. We all do. It's just a matter of, do we choose to or not? We all have talents and gifts that can be used for God to bring glory to Him. Do we choose to? We all have resources that can be invested in God's kingdom to build His kingdom and ultimately to hasten the return of Jesus Christ. The question is, do we or will we? So somehow we humans And especially we within the church, we need to come to some kind of a conclusion. Do we have enough time, enough talent, enough treasure to do what we want, to live the lifestyle we want, and to give time to God and to serve God and to give treasure to God, to invest in His kingdom? Do we have time to do both? And the answer is probably not. If we want to live the way we want to live, if we want to do the things we want to do, if we want to take the treasure and do with it what we want to do and crowd God out totally out of the picture. And it's interesting in the call to discipleship, when Jesus calls his disciples, he says, come follow me. And he talks about discipleship. He uses the word deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Be ready to die. Follow me. He's to be the priority. Our lives are to fit into his plan. We are to use the time we have. We are to use the talents we have been given. We are to use the treasure that we have available to us to invest in his kingdom. But you and I have to decide to do that. Well, hundreds of years ago, people were faced with a similar situation. There's a short 2-page book in the Bible called Haggai. You know, if you want to find it, probably the quickest thing for you to do is turn to your table of contents. Because if I tell you it's on page, 888, my Bible, it may not be the same in your Bible. And that's not the truth, because in my Bible, it's on page 1402. Haggai is not a book or a prophecy about trying to fit God in to one's life. The prophet is given a word from God, and we're told it's in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Sure, that just blows you away. God is speaking a word to his prophet, and he's taking it to his people. And so I just want you to think a little bit with me, and I'll try to do this quickly. You know, here they are. You know, but how are they here, and how do they get there? Well, remember, way back in the beginning, and even before the beginning, there was God. There was no one else. There were no angels. There were no created beings. There was just God. God existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in a divine Trinity community. God didn't need anyone. He didn't need anything. God has always been. But God had a thought. And he thought of you. And he thought of me. And he desired to create a world for us to live in. And he began to think, and he said, let there be light. And he began to create, and he began to make out of nothing this world in which we live. And he prepared this beautiful planet, this wonderful garden. He called it paradise. And he created man, Adam, and he created Eve, and he set them in that garden. And I hope you understand, I did some really short things there. They're both there. You know how they came about. But there they are in the garden. They're having wonderful fellowship and community and communion with God. They live and move and have their being in him. And he's blessed them. He says, be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth. This is all yours to enjoy. And this goes on for some time. I don't know how much time, but all of a sudden this evil being makes his way into the garden and says, did God really say this? And Eve falls for the lie, and she takes of the fruit, and Adam with her, and they disrupt the communion. They disrupt the community. They fracture it. They destroy it. And they get expelled from the garden. And now outside the garden, mankind begins to multiply and begins to populate the earth. And yet every inclination of their mind seems to be only evil all the time. They think for themselves, only about themselves, only for their pleasure. And they don't seek God, and things become worse. And finally, God is so disgusted, he says, why did I ever create this? I will destroy them off the face of the earth. But as he's looking, he sees one man, Noah, and Noah is righteous. And God decides that through Noah, he will save a remnant of humanity. He saves Noah, and he saves his wife, and he saves their three sons and their three daughter-in-laws. And for 120 years, he begins to build a boat. And the scripture says that in the building of the boat, he is preaching righteousness. He is preaching good news. And if anyone would turn and repent and come into the ark with them, they could be saved. But nobody repents. They all laugh at him. They scorn him. And the day comes when all the animals are in the ark, and God shuts the door, and it begins to rain, and the earth is flooded, and the earth is washed clean. Every last living being is washed out, and the earth is cleansed, and it's renewed. And after the period of time when the floodwaters covered the earth and they recede and the ark comes to rest, Noah comes out with his family and they begin to rebuild. And God promises that I won't ever do this again. I won't destroy the earth by flood. And he puts his rainbow in the sky as a sign, a seal of a covenant, of a relationship. And Noah is given opportunity to start things over again, to start things in the right priority, to make God first and to keep him first and to keep him supreme. And we read that in a very short time, all of the family seems to turn every single one to their own way once again. And it just gets worse and worse and worse until we get to chapter 11. All the people are only thinking about themselves, and they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. Let's build it higher than the heavens. Let's make ourselves higher than God. Let's say that we're more than God. God sees what they're doing, and he confuses their language, and they get scattered to different parts of the earth. And even in their scattering, even in their new language groups, all that they can think about is promoting themselves. And so they promote their idolatries. They make their plans. They make their dreams all about themselves. And when you study these ancient cultures and the ancient histories, not much different than today, but they all worship reproductive organs as if that's the most important thing in life. God looks down and he sees a man of faith. His name is Abraham. And he chooses Abraham out of the paganism, out of the heathenism. And he calls to Abraham. And Abram answers God, and he walks with God. He becomes the friend of God. He has faith in the word of God. And God reckons that faith as righteousness. He enters into relationship with Abraham, and he promises that through Abraham and through his seed, he will make a new people, a new nation that will glorify God, that will honor God, that will please God, that will exalt God, that will worship God, that will lift him high. He says, I'm going to do it through your son. And Abraham says, great God, I'm 100 years old and I don't have a son. And that's all right, your wife Sarah, she's going to have a baby. Well, she's 90. She just really can't, you know, do that anymore, God. God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. She has a baby, Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise. And even after Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac and God proves himself faithful to Abraham, the blessings are flowing, and Isaac has two sons, and we know about the conflict between Jacob and Esau, but the blessing passes through Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and God changes the name of Jacob to Israel because he's going to be the father of the nation. He's going to be the father of this nation that will declare God to be God to all the nations, where his glory will dwell, where his light will shine. And we know that things got kind of tough for Jacob and his family. There were about 70 of them. Things were rough, and they went down to Egypt, and they spent some time in Egypt under the blessing of Pharaoh, because Joseph was, you know, we know Joseph, he was great, and he was remembered well by Pharaoh. But when Joseph died, and the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph died, a new Pharaoh came into power, and he said, you know, this is great. We have all these people here. We can enslave them, and they can work for us, and they can build for us, and they can do whatever we want. And things got hard for the nation of Israel, and they were there for about 400 years, and finally God heard their cries, and he said, I will send a deliverer. He sent Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. And so God begins to pour out 10 plagues upon the people. And, you know, at first they're little ones, you know, if there's such a thing, and they keep building up in sort of intensity. And finally, Pharaoh, his heart is so hard. Finally, God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn. He says, if you, Israel, want to be spared, you need to take a lamb on the 10th day, and you're supposed to set him aside till the 15th, right? And then you cut his neck, and you take the blood, and you put the blood on the doorposts of your home. You roast that lamb, and you eat that lamb, and you get ready to leave, because in haste you're going to leave Egypt. And in that Passover, when the death angel passed over Israel, over the community where blood was on the door, and the blood was the covering for sin, and all of Pharaoh's household, all the firstborns were slain. And in that agony and in that utter despair, Pharaoh says, go away from me, leave. And so they begin to head out across the desert towards the Red Sea. And they come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is blocking them. And behind them now is Pharaoh's army, because Pharaoh's heart is even harder now. And he said, why did I do this crazy thing? I'm letting all of our free labor go. We're going to go get them back. And the people are screaming, what's going to happen to us? The sea is here. The army is there. We're going to die. Moses, did you bring us out here to die? No. Moses asked God, what should I do? God says, just stand still and watch. And the sea parts and the highway is made, and they walk across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes down into the Red Sea. The sea kind of turns to mud, and they get caught down there, and the waters cover them over, and they're wiped out. And then Israel goes on to the through the desert, on their way to the promised land. They're ready to inhabit it. They send in their spies. The spies come back with a report. You know, it's just what God said, everything that God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's cities that we didn't build. Problem is, there's giants in the land, and we can't beat them. Joshua and Caleb say, no, guys, listen, God is with us, God is for us. Who can be against us? We'll win, we'll conquer the land. And the 10 convince the million, no, you can't do it. And so God says, all right, I'm disgusted with you. You're going to die out here. Not the children, they don't know what they're doing, but you older ones who should know better, who have seen what I've done, who have been with me since Egypt. You've seen my miracles. You've seen my power. You've seen my glory. You're going to suffer. You're going to die in the desert, but your children will go in. And they finally go in, and things are great. You know, we talked about Joshua a little bit last week, and they inhabit the land, and things are good for a few years. And then the leaders who knew God well, they die off, and the kids aren't really learning about God like they should. And pretty soon, after a generation, everyone is doing their own thing once again. God is no longer a priority. God is crowded out of life. Their gifts of time and talents and treasure no longer are focused towards God, and everything goes south quickly. And they cry out for help, and God will raise up a judge, and they'll be delivered, and things will be hunky-dory for a little while, and then things go bad again. And finally, the people say, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier if we had a king. You know, God, we really don't like the fact that you're telling us what to do. You know, we really don't think you should be our leader. You know, you're up there. We want somebody down here. And so God lets them have a king. And Saul is the first king. He was pretty much hand-chosen by the people because he was tall, because he was handsome, because he looked like he was kingly material, and we know that didn't work out real well. And so God raised up David. David was a pretty good king. He was a man after God's own heart. We know the bad stuff about David, and all of that is very, very true, but he was a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon comes along, and Solomon, you know, enters into a kind of covenant with God where, you know, he says, you know, God, I really can't do this without you. Unless you lead the people, we will not exist for very long. I just can't do this. And God blesses Solomon, and God promises Solomon that he can build his house, his temple. And Solomon builds this beautiful temple, and God says that this temple will be a sign to the world of the presence of God. It's as if Jerusalem, as the Temple Mount, becomes the very center, the very focal point of the whole globe. All attention will be on that place as the dwelling of God, and the glory of God will reside there. And God will be living with his people, among his people, if they worship him, if they honor him, if they revere him, if they give him their time and their talent and their treasure. Nothing will go wrong. And the glory of God comes down and fills that place and so overwhelms that the priests that were there to do their priestly worship couldn't do it because the glory of God was so thick. But then Solomon had a roving eye. And with every beauty he saw, there came an idolatry. And with every idolatry, there was a further decline away from this heart for God. And when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And people really don't want him to be king. And you know, there's all kinds of little shenanigans going on. And finally, Rehoboam says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And finally, he says, I'm not going to listen to you old guys. I'm going to bring in a new crew, and the kingdom is torn into two. And Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam is left with the 2 southern tribes, and they're always at odds. And in the northern kingdom, for all of its history, just seems to have one bad king after another. Their eyes are always roving, always after whatever idolatry they seem to, they can embrace. And just finally God sends in the Assyrians, and the Assyrians carry them off into captivity. The southern kingdom has a few good kings, and things sort of, you know, last for about 100 years longer. But you know that eventually the Babylonians come along, and the Babylonians take them off into captivity. And so it's like all of Israel is uprooted from the promised land because they have forsaken their God. They have crowded him out of their lives. Well, the Babylonians get beat. It's about 70 years later. God had promised they would be in captivity for 70 years. And along comes this new king. His name is Cyrus. And Cyrus decides that it would be a good thing to send the Israelites home. So he allows the Jews to return to their homeland. And he says to Zerubbabel, who is the Jewish governor, and to Joshua, who is their high priest, I want you to go back home. Take your people and go. Return to your own land. And that's kind of where we come in, you know, all this time later. And all of that's important because, you see, there's a history, there's a pattern that's been going on, and now God has brought them back to the land, and Haggai's word comes to the people. God is speaking to the people, and he says this, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Part of the deal of going back was to rebuild the temple. Part of the deal for going back was to rebuild the house of God, to strengthen the house of God, to put it in its proper place so that it would become again a beacon light to the nations of the redemption that is available through God, through the God of Israel. And they've delayed that. Matter of fact, if you read, and we're going to just very quickly do this because I'm getting too long-winded here. They've gone back and they've rebuilt their houses. And they've taken lots of extra care on their houses. In fact, the prophet says from God that God has noticed that they've paneled their walls. That they've taken time to build really nice, really elaborate homes, really detailed, really exquisite. They've had time to do that, to think about themselves, but they've ignored God. And he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house remains a ruin? And then he goes on a little bit more there and he says, you know, give some careful thought to what you've kind of observed. You've planted a whole lot, but you haven't harvested a whole lot. You eat, but you're never full. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse that has holes in it, so it all falls out. God says, give careful thought to your ways. Think about your priorities. Get it right. He says, go up on the mountain, start to cut down trees, and build my house. Could not God be saying to us in 2013, get your priorities straight. You know how to take care of yourself. Now think about me. Think about my house, not just this facility, but think of my name and my glory and my honor and what it means to be a light, a beacon of his light in the world today. Are you being salt? Are you being light? Are you making a difference? Are you using your time? Are you using your talent? Are you using your treasure to invest in his kingdom so that the world knows that there is a God who is residing at 20 Bell Road, who so fills the hearts and the lives of his people that they cannot contain the witness of his glory. There's a fire in their bones that they have to tell all who will listen and even those who won't, that God has a heart for the lost. It's really about priority. Really about priority. You know, when God took the time to think about you, when he took the time to think about me, he had us be born and he placed us in the world at such a time as this. It wasn't so that we would be consumers, but rather that we would be a people who glorified him and lifted him up. And he says, when we take the time to lift him up, people from all over are going to be drawn to him. Be drawn to him. It'll be like the Greek seeking out Philip and saying, where is Jesus? Can you take us to Jesus? And people coming from all over the world are looking for Jesus because we, the church, are lifting him up in the time in which we find ourselves because we're not consumed with ourselves, but we have a passion for him and he is the priority. Because I can't help but believe you and I were priority in the heart and mind of Jesus He said, "This is my body." It's given freely for you. I want you to take and eat from it. And in this way, remember what I've done for you. And in that way, you will always proclaim the truth of the gospel. Eat and be satisfied. And then in the same type of manner, when Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for the remission of sin. And as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. You proclaim my death until I come again." We come, those who partake in the death, in, you know, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and through that we proclaim him to the world. He made you and I the priority of his life. He started his ministry with 40 days in the wilderness, and then his whole life. And finally, he comes to that place where we're told in Scripture, his face, like flint, was steadfast. It was focused on Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to go there to die, to be crucified, to be handed over by the people who just days before loved him, but now despised him and, in a sense, hated him and yelled, "Crucify him." He knew that, but his face was set like flint because he made them their priority, his priority, and he's made us his priority. He's given himself so that we might live. So the question is, what might we do in return? If he gave his all for you and for me, should any less than our all be adequate to give to him? Should we try to fit him into our day timer for a block here and there, or should all of life be a priority of Jesus Christ in my life and in yours? These are the questions that we need to answer. Father, as we come today to the table of the Lord, we recognize that this is a table prepared for us by you before the foundation of the world was even put into place. Scripture speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. You understood before anything came to be, this is what would one day need to happen to redeem mankind. And we are here today to approach the table in love and in truth, realizing that you sacrificed, Father, your Son, your one and only Son, so that we might live. And Lord Jesus, we thank you today. We thank you for the bread that reminds us of your body freely given. We thank you for the cup, your blood shed to be the covering for our sin, so that we might have eternal life. And we pray today that our partaking, that your Holy Spirit would just so sweetly commune with us and remind us of your great love, that it will be a very easy thing for us to decide what our priority needs to be. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have two stations, one to my left and one to my right. If you'll come forward, one of the elders will break off a piece of bread to you, give that to you. Then if you would dip it in the cup and that way receive of the communion elements. Jesus made you the focus of his love, priority of his life, and now he invites you to come to the table that's prepared for you. Come feast at the table of the Lord.
excused in absence of wrong. My sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place. So my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, I give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. As dead as my sin, the cross has taught me to live. In mercy, my heart now to sing. The days and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside. Just know you, Jesus.